Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be a Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Well, one New Year's Eve, at London's Garrick Club, British dramatist Frederick Lonsdale was asked by Seymour Hicks, who played Scrooge in A Christmas Carol in 1935, to reconcile with a fellow member. The two had quarrelled in the past, never restored their friendship. "You must," Hicks said to Lonsdale. "It's very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time. Go over now and wish him a happy new year." So Lonsdale crossed the room and spoke to his enemy. "I wish you a happy new year," he said, "but only one." Now, bitterness is something that we all know something about. We recognise it in others quite readily, but find it much more difficult probably to see in ourselves. Because, well, we've always got a valid excuse, and we're actually very reasonable people, we'll tell ourselves. So we'll overlook it, as I've said. Now, one dictionary definition of being bitter said it was hard to bear, grievous, distressful, and it added that bitter words can be resentful or cynical. Another dictionary defined it as feeling or showing anger, hurt or resentment because of bad experiences or a sense of unjust treatment. You know, all sorts of things can provoke a response in us that leads to bitter thoughts or feelings, to bitterness. We can be bitter about a husband or a wife, about children, or about not having a husband, wife, or children. We can be bitter about our parents, our work colleagues, our circumstances, including our health or lack of it, our wealth, again, or lack of it. Indeed, we can be bitter over almost anything. Even things, perhaps, sometimes that are so small we'd be embarrassed to admit to them. Maybe somebody sat in the seat you normally sit in this morning. Maybe there were no car parking spaces in the car park again. Maybe somebody said something this morning, or will say after the service in a way, well, you know, it's just typical of them, and it leads to bitter feelings about them, which then, of course, only increase with every future interaction. Well, friends, we're in the book of Ruth, the passage that Karen read to us on page 188 of the Blue Church Bible. Now, last time we looked at kindness and how that is demonstrated here in chapter 1. But it's also a theme throughout the book, a book which one commentator described as a display of human kindness. And much of Ruth is heartwarming stuff. But either side of the kindness we saw last time, we've seen death earlier in the chapter in those first few verses. And then today, something of bitterness. A sour note to end the new year on. Well, perhaps. Or perhaps an area with a biblical perspective that can actually help us to live better as Christians in 2018. Now, last time when we considered the kindness shown in chapter 1, I made reference to World Kindness Day, which is a day each year internationally celebrated to promote, according to the blurb, kindness in all its forms. It occurs on November the 13th each year. So I looked to see when World Bitterness Day is planned for. But I couldn't find reference to it anywhere. Maybe for us, one day a year to focus on bitterness simply wouldn't be enough. And to be fair, it's not something that we need any encouragement in. Now, we've looked at chapter 1 a couple of times already, and I was talking to somebody just walking up, and they said, oh, we're on chapter 3, aren't we? I said, no, I'm still on chapter 1, but it's the last time. Because on rereading the chapter, I was tempted to move on, do something else, or something completely separate to Ruth altogether. But then I saw a New Year's resolution bang in the middle here of Ruth. And I couldn't pass that up, could I, on New Year's Eve? Well, it wasn't actually New Year, we know that. We know that from the last verse, which states that it was the time when the barley harvest was beginning, which would have been around our April time. But it was clearly a resolution that Ruth made. So I just want to use this passage to make a couple of comments about that. And then talk about this last bit of chapter 1, the homecoming, which is characterized by the bitterness that Naomi relates. And just to keep us on track, I've just got a couple of headings that I'll look at these points under. So number one will be Ruth's resolution and ours. And then number two, Naomi's bitterness and ours. So first, Ruth's resolution. And this is verses 16 to 18, which I'll just read again quickly. So this was after Naomi was urging both Ruth and Orpah to go back. And Orpah had gone. Orpah had heeded the warning, but Ruth replied, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So Ruth here was attaching herself to Naomi and to her people, to God's chosen people. It's a very impressive statement of intent. You know, it shows almost more commitment, doesn't it, with each statement. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, your God, and so on. There's no room for second thoughts. She's absolutely fixed in her conviction. And it's nothing like, is it, the New Year's resolutions that so many people will be making tonight. It may all seem realistic and emotional after linking arms and singing Auld Lang Syne. And I hope I'm not judging too harshly, but it just seems that the resolve crumbles quite quickly. Not many people are still talking about their New Year's resolutions in February, and I speak from experience. But maybe your resolve on New Year's Eve is better than mine. And I do recognise, too, that some resolutions are, of course, personal and therefore silent. But Ruth here is absolutely fixed in her commitment. One commentator, Keddy, says that Naomi had been completely candid about her prospects, Ruth's prospects, if she should go to Bethlehem with her, with Naomi. And Ruth's choice, he says, is intelligible only in terms of her conversion to the Lord. Now, Naomi was probably worried about how she would look after herself, let alone having somebody else to look after as well, without a husband or her sons still with her. She's attaching herself to God's people irrevocably, not just calling God as a witness, but inviting his wrath if she turns away from her oath. You know, it's a remarkable stand that she's taking. There's no release clause. She's putting all her eggs in one basket, as it were. There's no hint of sort of spreading the risk in case of failure, such as we hear when making financial investments, if you're fortunate enough to have money to do such things. You know, always have something to fall back on if one investment doesn't yield the expected rate of return. Or rather than talk financial investments, we could talk religion. Ruth wouldn't fare very well in our culture, would she? You know, we're encouraged to keep our options open, keep an open mind about all religions. Some folk would advise you take the middle ground and you'll be okay in the end. That's if there is anything that happens after death that you need worry about at all. But Ruth, she's a great example to us. She commits herself to God and to his people. This is her conversion experience, or at least the confirmation of it. I wonder if you've made that commitment to God. Maybe you have recently in 2017. Maybe you will in 2018. I wonder what's stopping you if you've not done that. What is that commitment? Well, it's not just to come to church, although we believe that's a good thing to do. It's not just to try and be a bit kinder or generally a bit more positive, although they're good things. But it's just to recognise that you don't meet the standards that God has set down in his word here, the Bible. We've broken his laws in thought, in word, and in deed. You know, the Bible calls it sin. And we need to get right with God and experience the forgiveness that he offers. But whatever sins we have committed, whether you might categorise them as big or small, the Bible tells us that they all separate us from him. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus, to live on this earth without sin. And because of that, only he could be offered as a sacrifice for the sins that you and I have committed. And the Bible says every one of us has sinned. I know some people perhaps think they haven't done anything particularly bad or wrong, but the Bible's very clear. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. And verse 23. Now, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were given, and you'll often read that these had to be really good specimens, the requirement often referred to as a lamb without blemish. And for our sins, the Bible tells us that Jesus was that lamb without blemish, and as such was acceptable as a sacrifice to God. There's an old song that we used to sing that captures this. A couple of the lines go like this: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But that doesn't mean to say that in the end everyone is saved. No, the Bible is clear that it's only those who call on him that are saved. Only those who have come to him, confessing their sin, repenting of it or turning away from it, and seeking forgiveness on the basis of the sacrificial death of Christ. One verse among many confirming that is in John chapter 1, where it says that for as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Only to those who received him. Now, you know, Ruth will have seen evidence, won't she, of God working directly. She saw that even through the ending of the famine. She will have heard Naomi saying that it was the Lord that came to the aid of his people in verse 6, not just some sort of favourable circumstances. But, you know, we see, don't we, so much more than Ruth saw. She lived over 1,000 years before Christ. We've got the record of it all right here in the Bible. And Ruth actually is given special mention by being listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, which leads up to Jesus' birth, which we've been celebrating in these last few days. And Jesus would be born in the very town that Ruth is now chosen to call home, but several hundred years later. So the sole reason behind the celebration of Christmas is, of course, Jesus. There's no other reason, is there, for the season? But maybe still you don't want to believe. Perhaps your life is at an exciting point. You want to see how things perhaps pan out before deciding whether to pursue Christianity or not, whether it might be for you. But I think, certainly as a church here, we would, with one voice, urge you not to put it off or delay it. There's a verse in Isaiah 55 that says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And if you don't seek, you won't find." And we don't argue this out of any sort of self-interest or to simply bolster our numbers, but it's simply what God tells us to do. I'll be very happy to talk with you about that afterwards, if that's something that might be of help to you. But as well as turning to God, Ruth is also throwing in her lot with his people. She hasn't met them yet, but her mind is made up. Again, it's remarkable commitment and faith, isn't it? I'm bringing this up today. One way that Christians can attach themselves to God's people is just by joining the local church. I'd encourage you to think about that if that's not something that you've done or you're not committed to a local church anywhere. Now, You may have reasons for not committing to that. I get that entirely. You may simply not agree with it. You may think you're not good enough, your past is too colourful, or maybe you've got a particular sin that you struggle with, and you think that might make things a bit awkward if it comes to light. Well, you know, some people are embarrassed about perhaps their own past, or that of their children, or other members of their family. But as one pastor helpfully put it recently in a Christian publication I was reading, he said, "We preach the brokenness of life in a messed up world, but expect our churches to be full of near perfect people." Well, he's right, isn't he? It's a good quote. Rather than expect near perfect people, our expectation should be that we're a church of nowhere near perfect people. We can't meet God's standards, and we rarely meet each other's. That's why joining together in a church can be a really good thing to encourage each other. A brief interview with one of the elders describing your Christian journey is pretty much all that it takes, and I would encourage you to think about that. Will membership be the missing link in your Christian journey? Well, probably not. I've not cleared this comment with Spencer, but you know, one commentator on the Book of Ruth says this about joining together with other Christians, and I'm sure this would be true of us at Emmanuel Chippenham. He says, "You'll find us to be a disappointing bunch." Sorry if that's burst a bubble for some of you, but you know, for some people, maybe we're not friendly enough, or we're not hospitable enough, or maybe not focused enough on your issues. Overall, never quite fulfilling your expectations of what church members should be like. But you know, however imperfect we are, membership does demonstrate a willingness to be more formally joined to a local church, and therefore accountable to others in a local expression of God's universal church. And just finally on this point, Ruth sees this, doesn't she, as a permanent move going back to Bethlehem. It's not a fad. She doesn't insert a release clause or options in case it all goes wrong in her resolution. Now, her commitment to Naomi, to Naomi's people and Naomi's God, is firm, and it's for life. Ruth's conversion is clearly genuine, and this should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it, that God can save anyone. As the commentator John Courage states, Ruth, she would have been an unexpected convert, a Moabite, and remember, Moab were the enemies of Israel, and one steeped in the paganism of her society. Carrick goes on to say that God is not thwarted or blocked by such things. Well, on New Year's Eve, it's good to be reminded that nobody known to you or to me is beyond the reach of God's saving power. So that's Ruth's resolution and ours. And then, secondly, I just want to talk about Naomi's bitterness in verses 19 to 22. And I'll just read those again. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, I realise that Naomi wouldn't have been singing Christmas songs over 1,000 years BC. But if she lived now, I doubt that she'd be singing, "Have yourselves a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, all your troubles will be out of sight." Well, Christmas does little, doesn't it, to remove our troubles, and I think you could actually make a strong case for it multiplying them in some circumstances. But Naomi's trouble, they've been real. They've been enduring. Around 10 years or a bit more than that, after leaving Bethlehem with her husband and two sons, Naomi returns without them because they died. Prematurely, really, we would say. But she has this potentially embarrassing appendage of Ruth, the Moabitess. There seems no effort, does there, on the part of Naomi's old friends or acquaintances to identify who the person accompanying Naomi is. All the focus is on Naomi. And she's bitter as her tale of woe comes tumbling out. She doesn't see a plan or a purpose, but she's not happy with God, and she's got a wrong view of him, hasn't she, I think, at this point. You know, I was chatting to a Christian guy recently whose wife died of cancer a few years ago. Some of you who will know who I mean. He married again and was telling me that his second wife now has terminal cancer. So I'm not great at guessing ages, but I would guess he's around 40-ish, maybe. Somebody correct me afterwards. But I was just commenting on that with him and how difficult it must be and so on. you never quite feel you say the right thing in these circumstances. He could have said a lot of things, but in response, he said this. He said, yes, it's a dark providence. So what's providence? Well, it's one definition refers to it as God, especially when conceived as omnisciently directing the universe and the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. No bitterness in him that I could detect. No clenched fist at God, but just an acknowledgement that in a broken world where people have turned against him and his ways, there will be hard things to deal with. He still believes that God is sovereign in his life. He can't see the purpose now, and maybe he never will, but he recognizes that this is all about God's sovereign purposes, not his. And while going through the pain of the death of his wife, he had a favorite Bible passage from Habakkuk chapter 3. And the background to that is that the first part of the chapter is a prayer, particularly for the Jews in their captivity, while they were waiting for their deliverance. And that deliverance had been promised by the vision in the previous chapter. And then it comes to these verses that he says were of particular help to him. Verse 16 of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Incredible, really. But his focus is on God, acknowledging that he is in control, even though at times all seems hopeless. And that whatever happens in life will soon be forgotten by the life to come. Well, many folks have dark providences in their lives, and I know some of you have them now. But another Christian person known to us over the years has told us of some of her struggles and difficulties, but only relatively recently did she tell us that she had a brother in jail. We didn't even know she had a brother, but he was in jail. And when I asked what he was in for, again, he was trying to ask sensitively, and she said, oh, murder. And this is in the US, and the punishment was life imprisonment with no chance of parole for 40 years. You know, again, no bitterness that I could detect, but just an acknowledgement that God is sovereign over all events. Indeed, a lady more committed to Christ and his cause would, I think, be difficult to find. We have a very different response, don't we, to God's sovereignty here from Naomi. It's difficult to imagine what it must have been like at this point in Bethlehem, but our passage says that the whole town was stirred because of them. The men were likely to have been out working in the fields, as it was the women here that were speaking. And it was the women that spoke up and said, is this Naomi? And notice they're not really asking Naomi. They're not saying, are you Naomi? They're saying, is this Naomi? Perhaps, it sounds almost like they're talking amongst themselves. And for her to have been perhaps so well known after more than 10 years away and remembered by them, perhaps indicates that she had a noble or a notable position when she had left Bethlehem. Indeed, she herself said that she left full, but came home empty. We can only imagine, can't we, the tone of Naomi's response. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Was it humorous? I doubt that, probably. Was it matter of fact? Was it sarcastic, cynical, or critical? I think it was probably one of the latter. Must have been quite a little speech, and it makes you wonder what happened next. And the detail is obviously not important to us, otherwise the Bible would tell us. But the reference to Mara is from Exodus 15, as we saw in the children's talk. And there's just three or four verses there that say, Exodus 15, verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And that's why the place is called Mara. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? I guess this makes us feel a bit sorry for the Israelites, but if you just think, this was just a few days after the parting of the Red Sea, where God had shown great power and protection to his people. It shows, doesn't it, that they, like us and like Naomi, often have little faith in the God that we claim to know. But again, bringing all of this up to date, I wonder how you would sort of counsel Naomi here or somebody like her. You know, after all that had happened to her, you know, death in her life and famine and so on. After all the hubbub had died down and you were able to have a one-on-one chat with her or somebody like her, I wonder what you would say. There, perhaps would be one one option. I'll pray for you would be another. Oh dear. Or maybe one response that's quite common, which goes something like this. Well, if I were you, I'd have done exactly the same thing. It's a kind of sinner's anonymous approach that's doubtless said with the best of intentions, but only provides temporary relief at best. And there is, of course, an important place for giving that general and heartfelt sympathy, as some of these responses would provide. You know, often in order for people to listen to us, we've got to get alongside them and show that genuine sympathy and empathy for their position and for their plight. But as Christians, you know, we can go so much further than that with each other. We can perhaps talk about a Bible passage that's been of particular help to us, or perhaps use the words of a song or a hymn that outline the hope of the believer and use that as a basis for a fruitful conversation. You know, there are so many that we can use to encourage ourselves and encourage each other. We could do worse than talk about the words of some of the hymns we've sung this morning, or the one we'll close with. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And you may say, well, that doesn't really help in the here and now. But you know, it does, because it gets us to focus on our future hope rather than on things that won't matter in 100 years' time. In fact, some of the things probably won't matter in 10 years' time or even a year. They just seem big at the moment. That's not to belittle the problem or the suffering, but to recognise that so much more is promised to us. You know, our focus can be so often, can't it, just simply on trying to change our circumstances than to focus on God and what he is teaching us. You know, a Christian relation of mine, she's in her 70s. She'd never really been ill in her life and was diagnosed with a condition requiring surgery in the last couple of years. We've always been quite close as relations go. But on this bit of suffering in her life that really could have led to bitterness, she said to me, you know, Steve, I've learned so much. You know, we never stop learning, do we, as Christians? Every day's a school day as a Christian. And on her own admission, she's got a lot more empathy now with others who are suffering or struggling with things in their lives. You know, God's ways are so much higher than ours. Romans 11 says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. I notice Jeremy tonight is preaching from Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. I don't envy his task, but the first verse is relevant here of that passage. In verse 18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's why our future hope should often be in our thinking, rather than allowing our Christian lives just to be something that we do or a code of conduct that we try to live by. Well, do come along tonight and hear more about what that quite challenging passage teaches us. You know, many of the hymns and songs that we sing here at Emmanuel take up the theme, don't they, of our future hope and our response to difficult things. Yes, bitter things sometimes. And I had a sneak preview at what Jeremy's chosen for tonight. And one of those songs, we often sing it here, In Christ Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And I wonder why that is. Why do we sing that? Well, because it's true, probably. I don't hear anyone recommending that we should change the words to In Friends Alone, my hope is found, or In Family Alone, or Career, or even in well-meaning platitudes alone, my hope is found. Now, all of these things are great, aren't they, in their place, and we're thankful for them. But our hope is in Christ, and that's where our focus needs to be placed if we're to overcome so much of the bitterness and sin that we see in our lives. And we can encourage each other with thoughts, reminders, and encouragements of our future hope. What about the hymn that we first started with? The original version of Lord Be My Vision is obviously Be Thou My Vision, supreme in my heart, naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Or to paraphrase, God should be first in our hearts, whereas everything else should mean or be worth nothing in comparison. I wonder how many of us would claim to measure up to those words. In the up-to-date version, bid every rival give way and depart, is less stark, but has the same idea. Just one other, through all the changing scenes in life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still, not only my tongue, but we can do that on a Sunday, my heart and tongue employ. Friends, I could go on and on and on with examples. Well, a few of us have been undergoing some training this autumn on how to counsel people using the Bible as our handbook. You know, the course material, it's been very open, honest and direct with us. Now, the introduction to one of the assignments on sin and grace in our own lives stated that life is made up of many testing things. I think Naomi would have bought into that, wouldn't she? Perhaps periods, it says, of suffering of varying severity. But, you know, responding to them in a God-honoring way is a process that takes time. Christ is transforming us into people of faith, hope and love. He will take a lifetime to develop in you a living trust in him, a purposeful patience amid hardships, a fruitful mercy towards others. These kinds of transformations, it says, are never one and done, quick fix, pat answer, all neat and tidy and tied up with a bow. Significant change in your life will invariably be messy. It says you'll grow and you'll slip back, you'll remember and you'll forget. You'll get stuck and you'll make breakthroughs. You'll discover inner contradictions. More and more light pours in. We live as children of light, but we see more of the darkness. Well, some of you will have difficult things in your life, perhaps things which are making you bitter. Perhaps sin that you can't seem to overcome. And maybe you've not opened up to anyone about them. But maybe you should. Maybe you should. And who knows what good may be done through a mutually encouraging conversation and a subsequent bond of friendship. Now, I'm not suggesting you put it on the church notice sheet or anything like that. But just find someone you can trust and have a chat with them. I'll be surprised if the outcome was anything other than mutually encouraging. You know, I've done that recently with a couple of guys here over sin in my own life. And you know, sin is far less attractive when other people know about it, when they're praying about it, and ask you how you're getting on in combating it. And you know, that's why I'm so positive too about home groups studying this book side by side that was mentioned a couple of weeks ago. You know, it can help those fruitful conversations that go beyond the weather and whether you're feeling okay and have had a good week to things that really matter and can be so profitable in our Christian lives. Although I do get that so often we need to start with the obvious in conversation before even knowing whether that person is somebody that we might want to open up to further. You know, so often we get, don't we, we get the Sunday face and the Sunday response and everything's fine, and yet we know that there are issues affecting spiritual life and growth in all of us. So I'd really encourage you to get the book. The book on its own is great, but its usefulness really increases by reading it with somebody else or in a group situation. And if you're not in a home group, you know what's coming next, don't you? Get yourself plugged in, chat with Spencer, and he would be delighted to sort that out for you. But back to Naomi and, of course, Ruth. The women of Bethlehem, they don't seem interested in Ruth, do they, at all? Despite the narrator making it very clear that there were two women who'd arrived at Bethlehem, not just the one. And even though Naomi says her life has been made bitter, and she's not complaining about that. Sorry, she is. She's complaining about that. She knows that God hasn't completely given up on her. And we know that from the language in those few verses. You know, he doesn't promise us health, wealth. He doesn't even promise us a quiet and peaceful life. But he does promise life everlasting with him in heaven. And Naomi here in our text, she does. She refers to the Lord, doesn't she? She refers to the Lord and to the Almighty. There's no sign that her belief in God has gone or that she's suddenly become an atheist because of all that has happened to her. She doesn't rail against him. She hasn't lost her faith. You know, that's quite encouraging because it shows that life is not always going to be a breeze. There will be ups and downs, and maybe more downs than ups. But God doesn't desert us. In fact, with Naomi, it was actually the other way around, wasn't it? She'd actually deserted God, at least partially, by living in Moab for so long, even when she could have returned several years earlier. Well, God had a plan in operation that works out in the rest of this book, of Ruth and beyond, but Naomi couldn't see it. She was living by faith, by sight rather than by faith at this point. She tells us that her life was very bitter. But I'm not sure that anyone was really taking her very seriously at this point. Her plea in her own bitterness to be called Mara was not heeded by anyone. Even in the next chapter, she's called Naomi. And this, in all likelihood, was just a few days later. Naomi's faith, though perhaps very small at this point, after years of disobedience by staying in Moab, it's still there. And we sung about faith earlier, didn't we? By faith, we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to live by sight. A problem comes up and we fix it. We don't like our circumstances, so we change them. Living by faith, though, is one of the hallmarks of the Christian. You know, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're told that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And also in that chapter, the writer reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, our time is gone, but this chapter ends on a note of hope, doesn't it? The barley harvest was beginning. So they come, in a sense, at just the right time. And there's hope for us, isn't there, as we stand at the entrance of another year. There's hope for those who are not yet Christians that they'll turn to faith in 2018. And those who already are will live more and more by faith as we better understand what our future hope means and as we seek to share that with each other. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given us in your word. We pray that you would increase our faith in 2018. Lord, we pray for those who've not yet turned to you, that you would draw them to yourself and that they too would know the joy and the assurance of sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. So Lord, hear our prayers as we thank you for all that is past and as we trust you for all that's to come. In Jesus' name, amen.